I invite you to please join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and thank you that in it we find mercy. Please help us this morning by your Spirit that as we hear your word, we might be responding to it in faith. Lord, that we might respond to it in that same way we heard in Romans, Lord, as offering our lives as a living sacrifice. Not because we want something in return, but because you have done everything for us. So we might respond to you in faith and love. Pray, Lord, as I speak, may I speak your words and for all of us that you might help us to hear them. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're at Micah chapter 6. We're still moving our way through the book of Micah. This is something we do as a church. We start at the beginning of a book. We work our way through. And Mike's going to finish off Micah chapter 7 over the next 2 weeks. But I thought I'd begin this morning by just sharing a little bit about myself and in particular a condition that I have. I don't think I've mentioned this to any of you, but I've actually had this condition since prior to birth. And maybe to some of you it's obvious to you what this condition is that I have. It's that I'm a male, right? I'm a man. I've had this condition my whole life. And one of the issues with having this condition is that I'm forever guessing, for that is the way it feels to me sometimes, guessing what it is that my wife would like, what she wants, what pleases her. And I did check with her if I could share this story, which is good. But look, the issue is this, that like for example, my mum actually came to me. She said, "Daniel, what were you thinking?" Or she might have actually said it to Kat and she passed it on to me. What were you thinking, Daniel? Well, what do you mean? Well, what did you get Kat for Christmas? I said, well, I got her a bread knife. And look, you might laugh at this, but listen, I thought it through. I thought, you know, Kat's a pragmatic kind of person. She is not into gifts that much. She bakes lots of sourdough. And forever, our bread knife that we had was really blunt, hard to get through the sourdough. And I'm always getting up to cut the loaf. I thought, well, what I'll do is I'll get her a nice new bread knife, good quality, and everybody will be happy. And Mum said, well, yeah, well, what does she like? And I know what Kat likes. She likes flowers. She likes flowers. Okay. But isn't it wonderful that we're not left in a situation where even though Kat has told me, look, this is the sort of thing I like. But we're not in the situation when it comes to our relationship with God where we're left guessing, what does God want? What does God like? Now, he's actually told us quite plainly, here's what I desire. I mean, we read it in the passage in Micah, you may have noticed. We read it in Romans chapter 12 and that bit in the last bit of chapter 11 there. We read it in the gospel reading as well, the sorts of thing God wants, God desires. And he's not implicit about it, he's quite explicit. Here's what I desire, here's what I want. And actually, you know, it's in light of the fact that God has been very clear over millennia, really. And in the case of the Israelites, hundreds and hundreds of years, that he then pleads a case against them. He's told them what he would like, and the Israelite people have time and time again just done whatever they wanted to do. And so Micah 6, it begins with Yahweh calling the mountains to hear his case, the case he has against his people. Now, of course, this is poetic language. There isn't the expectation that the mountains are going to listen up, you know, or the hills any more than the foundations of the earth are going to turn up to jury duty. And yet, hear what the Lord says. In fact, these are the words that it begins with. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. Now, why does he use this language of the hills? Well, the reason is the mountains, the hills, the foundations of the earth, everything. It's like, isn't it, that they've been that silent witness that whole time. They've seen it all. They're everlasting. They've been around for a long time. They've borne witness to the entirety of the Israelite life. And what have they witnessed? Well, Yahweh continues his case in their presence. He says these words, "My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt. I redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted, what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." Now, the hills and the valleys and the foundations of the earth, they know all this. They've been there. They've witnessed it all, right? And we know it too, don't we? We know it too, that God rescued his people out of Egypt. We remember God's rescue of the Israelites. In fact, we remembered it only recently at Maundy Thursday when we had dinner together, and we remembered that God's rescue of his people out of Israel. But what of Balaam? Shittim, Gilgal? What's that all about? Here it is up on the screen. "My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted, what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." Well, I mean, just to begin, what is this journey? What are these places? Well, I do have a map up on the screen. You're not going to be able to read the words, but I'll just put the dots on the screen where it is. All of this is Israel. You can see that there. And we know, don't we, that the people of Israel, they wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years. 40 years they're wandering around in the wilderness after God rescued them out of Egypt. And then what happened was, the last place where they camped before crossing the Jordan was this place, Shittim. Right? Here it is here. That was the last place they camped before going into the Promised Land. And the first place they turned up after crossing the Jordan was this place, Gilgal. Right? Well, what happened at these places? Why does God actually bring them to mind and say, "Remember what happened here"? Well, don't worry, I'm going to tell you, because I went and did the work, okay? At Shittim, that was the place where Balak, king of Moab, he's frightened. He's seeing these people wandering around in the wilderness, and he gets frightened, and he gets Balaam. You remember Balaam with his donkey that speaks to him? And he tries to get Balaam to curse the people of Israel. He tries to get them to curse him. Four times he tries to get Balaam to curse Israel. And what does Balaam say? You could say this is a bit of a spiritual battle going on here, to see whether God would be true to his word. Do you remember what God actually promised Abraham? "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." We're going to see whether or not actually a curse is able to be brought to bear on God's people. Here's what Balaam says. He says, "God is not human that he should lie. He's not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? I have received a command to bless. I've received a command to bless. He has blessed and I cannot change it. He's blessed and I cannot change it." So what is Israel to remember here? That'll remember Yahweh's decision to bless Israel, a decision no person, no nation could change, powerful or not. Israel is blessed because the Lord has declared it so. But what else happened in this place? I'll put them back up here. Here it is. What else happened at Shittim? Well, cursing didn't work, did it? So they tried another strategy. It was at Shittim that the people of Moab, right, they tried a different strategy. Their strategy was this. They went on to entice the men to sexual immorality. They got the men there to do something quite, we might think very little of it. Just get them to have sexual relations with the people of Moab. And then they went on to partake in the sacrificial meals of Baal of Peor. Idolatry, right? They thought, well, if we can't get them by a curse, maybe we can get the people themselves just to be unfaithful. to their God. We're told God's anger burned against the Israelites. A plague broke out. What this shows us is that God is faithful to his people, but his people respond with what? Unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness. Now that plague was stopped. It was stopped when actually judgment came out. You might remember Phinehas put an end to this plague as it broke out, as he judged a man in the act. I'll let your imaginations run wild with that, or you can go and check the account in the Word. But the people were unfaithful in response to God's faithfulness. Now, what should God do with that at that point? What he should do, really, what he is, justified in doing is just putting an end to the whole lot, judging the people there and then, just getting rid of them all. Forget about it. I'll find someone else. Yet God, despite the unfaithfulness of his people, was faithful. He was faithful to his promise. In the end, he brought them from the wilderness across the Jordan and into the promised land, into Canaan. He brought them from the wilderness into the land that he had promised Abraham. He caused them to cross the Jordan River in the same way that he helped them cross the Red Sea, escaping from Egypt. This is what God wants his people to remember. All this time, I have been faithful to my word and promise. And yet all this time, from the beginning, Israel had responded with empty worship. And what he's promising in Micah, where he promises them, okay, you have behaved in this way, so judgment is coming. Even that, none of it is coming from nowhere. If you've read Deuteronomy before, you would read in Deuteronomy 28 that God ahead of time actually says to the people of Israel, look, if you leave my covenant promises, this is what's going to happen. He says to them, you will have olive oil, olive trees throughout your country, but you will not use the oil because the olives will drop off. You'll have sons and daughters. You will not keep them because they'll go into captivity. On and on, he says, all these curses will come on you. They'll pursue you and overtake you until you're destroyed because you did not obey the Lord your God and observe the commands and decrees he gave you. This will be a sign and wonder to you and your descendants forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God joyfully and gladly in the time of prosperity. You know, the issue is, he has done all this for the people of Israel, and they have not responded with thanks and honor and praise, but they've responded in doing whatever they would like to do. If anything at all, there is only empty worship. Empty worship. Now, we know this, don't we? We know all this because it's that kind of worship that does all the things well enough. Okay, you want me to do these sacrifices? You want me to wash this cup, wash my hands in this way? We saw it in my son, the Pharisee, this morning. Doing all the things, but where is the heart? Where is the heart? The heart is somewhere else entirely. The heart is miles away. Micah's prophecy brings all this to life by contrasting the words of a would-be worshiper with the actual desires of the Lord within a couple of verses. Here's what the worshiper thinks will be pleasing to God. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer the firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my people, for the sin of my soul? Now you might note, these are not insignificant, are they? Calves a year old, thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of olive oil. These are big sacrifices. But let me ask you the question. We talked about gifts earlier, okay? We talked about maybe my mistake of a bread knife, although Kat does like the bread knife, I will say. But we all know this. When you've done something, the wrong thing, or whatever the case may be, and you go, you know what, we'll solve this. a really big gift. How many of us know that when that really big gift arrives, the person that you're trying to reconcile with, they're not amused. They're thinking, you are trying to buy me off. You don't really care about our relationship. What you care about is the fact that you can just bring this thing, have it dealt with, and go and do your own thing again. You know, I could do all sorts of things in the case of our marriage, couldn't I? In terms of trying to make things right, all the rest of it, or find something Kat's going to be pleased with, all the rest of it. In the end, what does Kat really want? Well, she wants me. She wants me not to be distracted when she's talking to me. To actually give. I've seen a few people look at their spouse. I'm not meaning to do that. But, you know, it is the case, you know, the attention. She wants my heart, not things. She wants me. She wants the relationship to be real. Nobody wants a relationship built on transactions. And it might not surprise us, but our relationship with God is no different. The relationship we have with God is not a transaction. Do these things. I mean, look at this person, the lengths that they will go to in order to get their way. Give my firstborn? Give my firstborn? The aim of this is for us to see just the lengths this person will go to just to keep on doing what they've always done at the expense of someone or something else to do whatever feels right. And what happened at Shittim that God wanted them to remember? God had done all these things for them. And then what did they do? Well, I mean, look, it was only a little bit of sexual immorality, okay? Fornication is the biblical word for it. And the people here in Micah's time, you know, they're thinking in a similar kind of way. We can just bring a sacrifice, do the things that God has told us to do, the religious thing, and then go on living like the nations around them. In the case of the Israelites, live like the Moabites, okay? And then they go into the land and live like all the nations around them. Go on living like everyone. We can be the same, can't we? Jesus' death on the cross, probably the most hefty sacrifice I can think of. Okay, it's bigger than 10,000 rivers of olive oil, bigger than thousands of rams, all the rest of it. It is the very Son of God. It pays for all our sin, doesn't it? Sure enough. And in communion, when we have it together, we declare Jesus' death on our behalf. We do the religious thing. We can. But do we then go on and turn from our sin, or do we remain in it? Do we walk out the doors here and just go, great, I've done the transaction, now I can just go off and do what I've always done? Now, I can't answer that for you. You've got to answer that for yourself. It's between you and God. But I can only warn you that kind of religion is exactly what Micah is warning about and saying this is empty worship. It's empty. And it's not just sexual immorality, right? Actually, Micah spends far more time talking explicitly, not implicitly, but explicitly, straightforward, about things like extortion. Here's what he says in chapter 6, verse 10 and on. Am I still to forget your ill-gotten treasures, you wicked house, and the short ephah, which is a curse? Shall I acquit someone with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Your rich people are violent. Your inhabitants are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Therefore, he goes on, judgment is coming. And it's all those things that he promised would come if they would behave in such a way. Yahweh would give them over to ruin. And all this does happen in history, just about 100 years later, when the Babylonians do come and they conquer them and take them away. God is true to his word and promise. He doesn't want empty worship, empty praise, or even self-indulgent praise, or in it for prosperity or status or whatever else. What does God want? What does he desire? a changed heart. See, we could even just as well go, okay, what will I do in response to this person? Well, I'll just do nice things for other people. You know, I'll get involved in the community care project. I'll share my donations and everything. And then I'll have earned my right to do what I will. Or, aren't I a good person? I've done all that. No, no, no. God wants a changed heart. And isn't it any surprise? God doesn't want religiosity. He doesn't want outward expressions of godliness for us to do the religious things. He doesn't want a big donation in the letterbox in the back, right? He doesn't want us giving all our time and volunteering if we see these things as a transaction, okay? If that's the way we see it. I do this thing for you, God, for your church, and in return you turn a blind eye to whatever I do in my heart, whatever I do during the week, whatever I do behind closed doors. No, what God wants is he wants a changed heart. You know, Micah 6:8 says it all. You know, God has told you what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. This kind of religion, it's not outward, it's not showy, it's inward. It's an inward change of heart that overflows into outward expression in every part of our life. This is the heart not just of today's passage, but the whole book of Micah, really, and we see it at the heart of God's word to us. We see it in the story Jesus told of the tax collector and the Pharisee. Jesus gets angry at the Pharisees for what? For doing the religious thing, but neglecting true religion. You know, tithing a tenth of everything, but neglecting justice, neglecting mercy, kindness, walking proud rather than in humility. That's not what God desires. And we read in Paul's letters, didn't we, in Romans 12, what God desires. I'll put it up on the screen. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, and I will underline this as well, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. In view of God's mercy, in view of everything God has done. Now, God got the Israelites to think back to his rescue out of Egypt and his faithfulness in spite of their unfaithfulness. What has God done for you and me? Well, despite our sin, God sent Jesus, who died the death you deserve, the death that I deserve, that in him we might have forgiveness of sin and life everlasting. I had a chat with a Muslim man recently over on campus, and actually we're going to get together again when I get back off leave and read John's Gospel together. I'm looking forward to that. But he asked me, he said, you know, Daniel, if Jesus died for your sin, doesn't that mean that you Christians get to do whatever you like? Isn't it a free pass? Because we Muslims, he said, we have to work for our pass into heaven. Will you tell me, is this the way it works? Or is it in view of God's mercy? In view of God's mercy, God has already done it all in Christ Jesus. In view of God's mercy, we offer ourselves. This is our true and proper worship. This is how we honor the God who gave all for us. Some of us here this morning are still in that world where they've not yet even experienced God's mercy to them. Perhaps you are still in that mode where it's work, work, work. Got to put my time in for Jumble Mart. Got to put my time in polishing the brass. Got to put my time in prayer. Got to put my time in all of the good things, even in really good things. But it is all in order to please God so he'll think that you're good enough to make it into heaven. Recently, Kat and I had a, well, actually it was Kat, had a conversation with a member of our family who said, I'm just not sure whether God will let me into heaven at the end of all this. You know, what a great opportunity to share God's mercy. And God's not going to let you or I into heaven because of how good we are. but it's because of everything God has already done for us in Jesus. Would you this morning remind yourself of God's mercy, and in view of God's mercy, respond in faith? You know, God knows the difference between the outward show and the inward reality of the heart. He knows. I don't always know the difference. I can't tell. God's the true judge of our heart. But here's what I'd love us to do. I would really love for us this morning to take the time it takes for us to sing the next song, to think to ourselves, how have I been working for God's approval in one sense so that I can be whatever I like in another? Has that been the case? Or have I actually experienced Christ's mercy? Have I been religious, giving God the outside without giving God my heart in obedience to Him? At the end of that song, we're going to do the usual confession and assurance. But it may be that something needs to change from now on in our lives in response. Don't let today be the day of empty worship, but the day of inward renewal, which leads to that response of spiritual worship day in, day out, to God's glory and our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for everything that you have done. We pray in view of your mercy. Let us respond in true faith. Let us respond loving the things you love, acting justly, loving kindness, and walking humbly with you, our God. In Jesus' name, amen.